And we do again look to the Lord to bless our coming together. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse number 12. Revelation chapter 2, and reading from verse number 12. We've been going through the seven churches. We've been at Ephesus, we've been at Smyrna, and now we've come to Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, and reading from verse number 12. Revelation 2, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." We'll end at verse 17. And we're looking again to the Lord to bless the reading of our precious word this evening. Well, we're moving again this evening, moving from Smyrna over to the city of Pergamos. It's not a coastal town. It was about 20 miles inland, and yet it was, like the other two, a reasonable wealthy city. It was a city with many temples devoted to idol worship. It was full of statues to many of the gods. They had a special god known as the God of Healing. It boasted a university and a library with some 200,000 handwritten volumes. Priests, princes, and academics dwelt within the city. It would have been known as a university town and a royal residence, and indeed at one time was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. The philosopher Pliny said that was by far the most distinguished city in Asia. It was fanatical about emperor worship. I'm talking about the Roman emperor. It was the first place to build a temple to a Roman Caesar, Caesar Augustus. In some of the places we've been studying, it was compulsory to offer a sacrifice unto the emperor once per year. Here in this city, it was required by some to do it daily. This place still exists. It's a town today called Bergama in Turkey. And as we've looked at these letters in the past, that's just a little bit of the background of the city. We can look at it in many different ways. We can look at a prophetic picture here. As I said, when you go through the seven churches, you see indeed the history of the church right from the first century right up until the present day. When we looked at Ephesus, it's a wonderful picture of the first century church. They were on fire. There was a real zeal. They had a love for the Lord. But as time moved on, they came to that point where they no longer had that love for the Savior. They'd grown cold. And we see that in Ephesus, the church that left its first love. Then last week we looked at Smyrna. And Smyrna speaks of that time when the church was under severe persecution. 10 awful periods of Roman rule. During this time, many of God's people lost their life. We mentioned last week one man in particular from Smyrna, Polycarp, was a very famous martyr. And that really covers that period in church history when there was that persecution of God's people. Tonight we come to Pergamos. And here we don't find a church under persecution from the world. Rather, we find a church that's being patronized by the world. The word Pergamos actually means mixed marriage. This church was married to the state. Interestingly, in AD 313, the Edict of Milan gave Christians freedom to worship. Roman emperor came to the throne, if I can use that expression, called Constantine. He professed Christianity. He's the one who had a vision. And he said he had this vision, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "By this," with the sign of the cross, "by this, conquer." And strange things began to happen. He embraced Christianity. Heathen priests became Christian ministers. Heathen temples became churches. Heathen festivals were brought into the Christian calendar. And we have many of the marks of this still with us today. And you will know that many of the things that we even remember as God's people can be traced back to pagan backgrounds and pagan roots. And it really was a stage where the church embraced all of these things. In AD 324, Constantine made Christianity indeed something not only to be legal, but even to be forced upon people. Christians, once banished from the royal court, were now given positions of power. Instead of plain and unpretending meeting rooms, remember, that have met in homes and very basic places, they now had grand buildings. And grand buildings were the order of the day. The old brethren commentator W. Scott said Christianity at this period walked in golden slippers. Pagan rites and ceremonies were adopted and adapted into the churches, even some of the pagan vestments. If you see some of the high churchmen and the clergymen with their robes and their gowns and all the paraphernalia, sometimes it looks like something out of the Wizard of Oz, not the Word of God. Well, this is where it come from. It was brought in at that time, brought into churches, and these things that you don't find in the Bible and you find in many places today, again, that is the root of them. So this was a time when the world joined the church. And as someone said, the world became churchy and the church became worldly. And of course, we have many of these marks still with us today. And so that's a little bit about the background of this church, if you were to look at it historically or prophetically this evening. I want to look at it again. Look at this real literal church this evening. Look at verse 12 where we begin. And there's a note here to listen attentively. Remember, in all the introductions to the letter, the Lord uses a particular name for himself, and that name very often gives us a key to the basis of the letter, how he begins. Gives us a little key on what's going to follow in the letter. And look at how he starts in verse 12. "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos." Remember, we looked at the angel. This, I believe, is not a heavenly body. I believe this is the elder, the pastor of the church. "Unto the pastor, the elder of the church in Pergamos," right? "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And so this tells me straight away that what the Lord has to say to this church is something that's going to penetrate right deep into their hearts. You will know that the two-edged sword is the Word of God. Hebrews 4 verse 12. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." The word used here was used of a long spear, and the idea here is judgment. It's found in Revelation 1 verse 16. Remember again in the vision that John had, a lot of the description of the Lord was then brought into these letters. Revelation 1 verse 16, it says of Jesus, "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And again in Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth, it talks about a sword proceeding out of his mouth. And what the Lord's saying is you need to sit up and take note. Jesus is about to speak, and he's going to speak about worldliness in the church. Worldly believers are the object of his attack in this letter. We live in a day and age when the new commandment is, "Thou shalt not disagree." Tozer said a number of years ago, "Blessed are they that tolerate everything, for they shall not be made accountable for anything." And of course, even the term worldliness today is frowned upon and seen as old and fuddy-duddy in an age of user-friendly churches with user-friendly messages, market-driven very often, and it's all about how you get people in and how you keep people, and don't preach anything that would cause people to feel uncomfortable. Many of God's people want a sword with no edges. They certainly don't want a sword with two edges, and they don't want a sword with two sharp edges. But the truth is, when we open the Word of God, when we preach the Word of God, sometimes it hurts. And sometimes it hits us where it hurts. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. And the Word of God has no blunt edges. The Word of God has two sharp edges. And sometimes it makes us feel uncomfortable. And it does cause us to feel, a conviction about something that the Lord has laid upon our hearts. And here tonight he's going to speak to this church about worldliness and how they've embraced things into the church that the Lord isn't happy about. John 15 verse 19, and there are many verses this evening that talk about believers and their relationship to the world. Jesus said, if ye were of the world would love his own. Because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. When we talk about the world, we're talking about its systems, its ideologies, its desires, and all that goes along with it. Romans 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Titus 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And again, James 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And again, John said in 1 John 2, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. There's no ambiguity in the Word of God. It's very clear. And this two-edged sword speaks to us very directly that we need to be separate from the world. Interestingly, in this city there was it was known as the capital, the center of administration, and the symbol of that was a sword. And they had an inscription which means the right of the sword. They could pronounce the death penalty without any recourse to any higher authority. And what the Lord's saying here is there's a higher authority for God's people, and it's the two-edged sword. And that's our authority and all matters of faith and doctrine. Remember, Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. That's just a little introduction. The Lord is saying to the believers in this church, and maybe to us tonight, listen attentively. But then there's something he wants us to look at admirably. And I said this before, I know there are a letter that there's no commendation, and we'll see that by and by, but before the Lord condemns, or before the Lord chastises, before the Lord criticises, he has something good to say about these believers. And that's a good thing, isn't it? It's good for us to look for the good in people. We're often quick to criticise and find the fault and point the finger. But if we follow the Lord's example, he has something good to say about this church. Before he points out their faults, he's going to talk about their better qualities. He admires their service. Look at verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. He admires their service. He said, I know thy works. And again, no matter who overlooks what we do, it's good to know the Lord knows. And I know there's an awful lot of work goes on in every assembly, and in this assembly there's an awful lot of people do things that no one sees, no one knows about. There's people they call and see. They do work in the church that has to be done, but it's taken for granted, and nobody notices. But the Lord says, I know your works. I know exactly what you do. I know all about the little things. I know about the time when you're on your knees and you're scrubbing and nobody sees it. I know about the times when you clean things up and people have left a mess and they would walk through it and you wouldn't walk through it. You've tidied it up and nobody knows a thing about it. The Lord says, I know all about it. I know thy works. He knew all about their service. He knew also where they were situated. Look at verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest. You know, we could nearly take the words where thou dwellest on their own and say the Lord knows all about your home situation. Knows about the difficulties at home. Knows about the problems. Knows that when you close the door there are things that happen that nobody else knows about. You couldn't even share them. And the Lord's maybe just saying to someone tonight, I know where thou dwellest. I know all about it. I know what's going on. I know you need help. I know you need grace. I know you need prayer. And the Lord knows all about it. And of course, it's a different context here. But I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. The word seat is throne. The word dwells used at the end of the verse again. Where Satan dwelleth, that's the same word. Satan had his dwelling at this time in Pergamos. In other words, here is a church have the devil for a neighbor. And if you've ever had a bad neighbor, you'll know there's nothing worse than a bad neighbor. Can you imagine having the devil as your neighbor? Do you ever feel sometimes like that? It seems that he never seems to let go. He's like the roaring lion, and he's always seeking to devour you. He always seems to be at your heels. And the Lord says, look, I know the trouble he causes you. I know what he's doing. And he says, look, I know all about it. I wonder why it was called Satan's throne here, or the place where Satan dwelt here. As I said, they had a special temple. I wouldn't try and pronounce the name, as Asclepius, I think it is. It's the god of healing, and the symbol of this healing was a serpent. And I think even today that's a symbol in places of medicine, this serpent. And some believe because they had that symbol, that's why it was Satan. But of course, God would be against every idols. I tend to think it's more to do with their allegiance to emperor worship. And I think that Satan found a ready home here because of that. And the challenge was very clear to God's people. It was either Caesar or Christ. And Satan had a real interest in this place. And not only because of idol worship. Remember, we said the university was here. And Satan loves to infiltrate the mind. And when you look at the arts, and you can see how he seeks to influence people through literature, through media, through music, and he has a great interest in the education of people, and so he likes to infiltrate the mind. It was also a center of medicine. He likes to harm the body. It was also the capital of paganism at that time. He likes to ruin the soul. He's interested in body, mind, and soul. And this is Satan's throne. And here they have the devil as a neighbor. And yet, in spite of their surroundings, we can see some admirable things about them. We can see what they loved. Look at verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. They didn't accept the emperor. They held fast the name of Jesus. They loved his name. They didn't budge under persecution. They really loved the Lord. They knew what Paul said. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. They knew there was a time coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You hold fast my name. You've done nothing to disgrace my name. Not a good thing. Not a good, admirable thing. They had the devil for a neighbor, and yet they held fast to his name. It's not a good thing to be able to say that. It was said of Paul in Acts 9 verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen charity to about Paul, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear thy name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And we are to bear his name, and I hope we hold his name and never do anything to disgrace his lovely name. You see what they loved. You see also what they had learned, because the Lord went on. He says, I know thy works, verse 13, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name. Thou hast not denied my faith. Even though they lived next door to the devil, they loved the name, and they had learned much from the word of God. These were fundamental believers. Their constitution would have read like this. We believe in the virgin birth, his miraculous life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to glory, his coming again. We believe in heaven for the redeemed, hell for the lost. They were sound, they'd learned much from the word of God, and they were holding fast his name. They loved the name, and they loved the faith, that body of teaching that had been revealed. You see whom they loved, you see what they had learned, and you see what they had lost as well in verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, in spite of what happened next. And look what happened next. even in those days wherein Antipas, and we don't know anything about him, was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. There must have been a time when they come to the assembly of God's people, they lifted this man Antipas, they took him out, and they executed him. Now, if they were to do that in Rathfrieland tonight, I wonder how many of us would be back next Wednesday night. If you thought that there were some people out there going to come in, going to lift somebody, take them out, and execute them because they love the Lord, how many of us would come back next week? How many of us would be here on a Sunday? And you see, even though one of their own was martyred, they still loved his name and they still held fast to the faith. This man, Antipas, is described as a faithful martyr. It could be translated a faithful witness. Remember the word witness, the name witness and martyr is the same name. I think in the first century, people who were witnesses knew they could die for witnessing. And that's why Jesus was described in Revelation 1 verse 5 as the faithful witness. This brother, whoever he was and whatever he did, he had Christ-like character. I'm told his name means to be against all. And there's a story told of a believer who was challenged about his faith, and he was told, "The whole world is against you." And to which he replied, "Then I am against the whole world." They had lost one of their number, a faithful martyr, and yet that didn't deter them. You know, the frightening thing is, they loved the Lord, they were fundamental, we could be like them, and yet this church had the world in its heart. It was a worldly church. And that shocks me tonight, that they could be right in so many things and yet still could be married to the world. You see, we need to listen attentively. We can look admirably, and I think that's a good thing for us to see the good in people and not always be looking for criticisms and critical points. But now the Lord's being honest. We see what the Lord's against in verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against thee." The Lord says, "Now I've told you what's good. You have to be big enough to take it on the chin." And you know, this is where a lot of us fall down. We can't take it on the chin anymore. We like the devotionals. We like the encouragements. But when it comes to the rebukes, we're not that keen. We're not that keen when the Lord reveals something that we love and he's asking us perhaps to give it up. Then it starts to really hurt. And as I said on Sunday night, when we talk about whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I was talking about the unsaved. You know, if they're going to be big enough to shake their fist in the face of God and say, "We don't want this man to reign over us," they have to be big enough to take the consequences. If you can't do the time, don't commit the crime, is what people used to say. And you know, we have to be big enough to take it on the chin. If the Lord has something against us and he's telling us, he's revealing it for our benefit and for our blessing. The word "few" here doesn't suggest that this is a minor issue. It's just saying that there's a few things against them. What had he against them? "Because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." The Lord says, "Look, you hold fast my name. You want to hold on to the faith. But then you tolerate those who have the doctrine of Balaam." You're trying to have a foot in both camps. You want to be fundamental, but you want to be in the Word. And the Lord says, this is not going to work, because you can't ride two horses. You're going to be caught between two stools and you're going to fall. And you're going to fall badly. And the Lord will not tolerate error. Some looked upon this teaching, whatever this teaching is, we'll look at in a moment, the doctrine of Balaam. Some must have thought it wasn't that important. There's no point getting upset about it. But false teachers were being tolerated in this church. And the Lord says, you're going to have to deal with them. You're going to have to discipline them. You're really going to have to get rid of them. And now think of the doctrine of Balaam. Who was Balaam? Well, I think most of you will know something about Balaam. You'll read about him in Numbers 22 through to Numbers 25. Remember Balaam, during that time that Israel were moving forward and Israel were growing and they had won some victories, and the Moabites became frightened, and a man called Balak, he decided that he was going to hire a prophet, and he was going to hire a prophet called Balaam, and he was going to hire this prophet that this prophet might curse Israel. Every time Balaam tried to curse Israel, he couldn't do it, because you cannot curse that which God has blessed. He can't do it. And God has blessed his people. And the devil himself can do nothing about that. If you're saved, you're saved for all eternity. Balaam's ass had more sense than Balaam, because the ass knew that what Balaam was doing wasn't right, and had the sense to try and turn back when he saw the angel of the Lord. But you see, he tried to curse him, and he couldn't do it. Numbers 23 verse 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And so he couldn't curse Israel. But he did something else, and we'll see that in a moment. When you come to the New Testament, Balaam's mentioned three times. In 2 Peter 2 verse 15, we read about the way of Balaam, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was for sale to the highest bidder. He would make merchandise of Christianity. He's a preacher who's only in it for the money. He sees the people of God as a way to line his own pockets. And so that's the way of Balaam. And we still have them today. People who try to line their own pockets, play in the emotions of God's people. If you've got the God channel, if you've got any of those American channels, you'll not have them on too long till you'll see it. And they're trying to take the money of God's people to line their own pockets. There's the way of Balaam. And then Jude verse 11 says this: woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. What is the error of Balaam? The error is this: that he thought that God might change his mind and curse Israel. He thought that God was a God who could change his mind, and some people have that today. They think God has changed his mind about sin, and things that once were sin are no longer sin. But God doesn't change his mind about sin. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. You've got the way of Balaam, you've got the error of Balaam, and here's the doctrine of Balaam. And perhaps this is the most subtle of all. Let me read Numbers 25 verse 1. It says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal-per, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And here you see Balaam couldn't curse Israel, but he corrupted Israel. And what happened? There was mixed marriages. They started to marry the Moabite women. There was idolatry, and there was immorality. He couldn't curse them, but he was able to corrupt them. And God was angry. This is what it says in Numbers 25, verse 7. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 died because of the corruption that went on among the children of Israel. This is what it says in Numbers 31 verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. This was Balaam's advice to them, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of prayer, and there was a plague among the congregation of Israel. This was Balaam's idea, to corrupt them. He used attractive women to corrupt the men of Israel, and it worked. That's exactly what he did. And they lost their separation. Remember, he couldn't curse them. He was able to corrupt them. And they mingled with the Moabites, and you couldn't tell them apart. And what persecution couldn't do, patronizing was able to do. Now come back to the church, because this is what has happened here in this church at Pergamos. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine, this teaching, of trying to mix God's people with the world, make them all the same, get them to intermingle, lose the separation, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. See the word stumbling block? It means to set bait on a trap. The women of Moab were the bait. And there must have been something similar in the church here. Something that had caused them to bring worldly things into the church. They ate things sacrificed to idols. And of course, this was forbidden for believers, and they committed fornication. The teaching of Balaam, as far as Pergamos was concerned, that the believers didn't have to remain separated from the world. And so the world came into the church, and the church became worldly, and the world became churchly. And you can see, here's a church, and they wanted to be fundamental, and they wanted to mix it with the world. The social and commercial life of Pergamos centered on these social gatherings, where food would be offered to idols and then would be eaten. And God's people had started to get into this and to get involved. And there were some teachers in the church in Pergamos were telling them, this is okay. You can keep your fundamentals, but you can do whatever you like. I saw recently a fellow who's now working in a Baptist church, and he had put a thing on Twitter what his favourite beer was. You can have the world, and you can have the church. You can take what the world gives, and you can have your church. And you can both sit side by side very comfortably with some people. That is the doctrine of Balaam, where we lose our separation, and we really get involved with the world, and indeed we get down to the world's level. That's why we sang that hymn this evening, "Take the World, but Give Me Jesus." The roaring lion couldn't get into this church, but the devil, as an angel of light, was being successful. John Phillips said this: let's be more relaxed in our loyalties, let's be more restricted in our leadership. That really was the plague here in the church at Pergamos. Look at verse 15. There's something else. We've already covered this, but we have to mention it. We need to move on. "So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." And we met these people in Ephesus. In Ephesus, it was a deed. Now it's a doctrine. What had been a deed had become a doctrine. And in Ephesus, they started to practice, and the word Nike is the word victory, the word laos is the word people, and it's victory over the people. It's like a clergy laity system. That's what I believe it is. This hadn't been in the church. Do you remember what Peter said to the elders? That they're not to lord it over God's people. There's no hierarchical system in a church. There's no pope way up here, and archbishops, and whatever's under that, and whatever's under that, and whatever's under that, and you come down to the ordinary 5/8. That doesn't exist. We're all one in Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female, young or old, we're all one in Christ. Yes, there are elders who've got responsibilities and position within the church, but they're not to lord it over God's people, because they're God's people. And this church has been purchased with Christ's blood. It's His. It's nobody else's. And woe betide anybody that tries to lord it over God's people. And the Lord says, I hate that. I hate it. He hates all this pomp and ceremony and piousness, and some of God's people made to feel that they're somehow second, third, fourth class citizens when it comes to the people of God. The Lord says, I hate that. I hate this idea of one man at the top, a one man ministry. God hates all of that nonsense that many people have embraced, and He certainly doesn't like it when there are those that lord it over God's people. In the church, in 3 John 1 verse 9, John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, I love them. And God will deal with any who seeks to have the preeminence. What was Israel's problem in the book of Numbers? It says in Numbers 25, they abode in Shittim. They were living close to the world. And that's a dangerous place for God's people to live. You see the need to listen attentively. You see how we can look admirably at them. You see what the Lord's against. It's very clear this evening. And then you see a lethal admonition. because the Lord gives them a prescription. Look at verse 16. We'll do this very quickly. And it begins with one word, repent. Repent. Have a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Stop tolerating worldly influence in the church. Don't tolerate this ecclesiastical popery either. And he's asking them to repent. Repent. And if you as a believer feel that the world's closing in on you, you're becoming more worldly than you ever were before, and things that you once rejected you now seem to embrace, well, maybe the Lord's saying to you tonight, look, repent. He said to this church, repent or reap. He says, you sort it out or I'll sort it out. Because look what he says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And of course, everything has to yield to the word of God. We can't fool the Lord. We can't bluff the Lord. And so we either take the word of God or we reject the word of God. And the Lord says, listen, if you don't repent, I'll deal with it. And that's a warning to us, isn't it? And it's a warning to individuals. There's a phrase we'll come across, and we may have already. The Lord give them space to repent. And he's a gracious Lord. And sometimes he speaks to us about issues, maybe nothing to do with what we're covering tonight, and he gives you space to repent. And sometimes he gives us even more space. But I do believe there comes a point when the Lord says, if you're not going to deal with it, I'll deal with it. And it's better that we judge ourselves than we fall into the hands of a living God. The need to listen attentively, look admirably. You see what the Lord's against. You see the lethal admonition. Repent or reap. And then you see a lasting achievement. The Lord's asking the believers to reject the world and all it had to offer, but he's no man's debtor. He doesn't tell them to give this all up and they're going to be left with nothing. Look at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And here's the personal application. To him that overcometh, as we've said in past nights, genuine believers. And three things are mentioned. And these three things will get your brains into gear this evening. First of all, will I give to eat of the hidden manna? Now, what's that got to do with? Well, we know what the manna is. We know that manna was the food that sustained them in the wilderness. It's that which replaced the Egyptian food. And so there's a connection there with the word. We know that an omer of manna was taken and put in the pot that was set inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so that is probably a reference again to the hidden manna. But we know that the manna speaks of Christ. We know it was white, it speaks of his purity. We know it was small, it speaks of his humility. We know it was available, which speaks of his availability. And I think what the Lord's saying to them here, don't be feasting with the world and you'll be able to feast with Christ in a greater way. You'll be able to enjoy a communion with the Lord that the world knows nothing about. There's a thrill in meeting with the people of God, a thrill that the world knows nothing about. There's a thrill in feasting on the Word of God. I love it when you're reading the Word of God or studying the Word of God and the Lord just speaks to you and you get a lovely gem, a lovely thought, something just from the Word of God, and it thrills my heart. I love to be in a meeting and when the preacher's opening the Scripture and the Lord just lifts something out and it's so rich and so precious and so wonderful, and the world has no idea what it is to feed like that. The Lord says, listen, you reject the world's feasts and you'll get something much sweeter, much more fulfilling, much more satisfying. Second thing is, he says, I will give him a white stone. Now again, there are many suggestions of what this white stone would happen to be. It was white stones were awarded to victors. Sometimes a white stone was given to someone to show that they were accepted. Some of you will know something about Masonic when they talk about blackballing someone. And if the white comes out, they're accepted. If the black comes out, they've had it. And this white stone speaks of an acceptance. And what the Lord is saying, look, yes, you're going to be rejected when you turn down Caesar. Yes, you're going to be rejected when you seek to live a godly life in an ungodly world, but you're going to be accepted by me. I'm going to give you a white stone. You're going to be accepted into heaven, rejected by the world, but accepted by Christ. Avoid the worldly feasts. Feast on Christ. Rejection by the world, but I'm going to give you a white stone accepted by Christ. And there's something more. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, what's this new name about? When someone is given a new name, it usually meant that they were moving on with the Lord. In Genesis 17, Abraham's name's changed to Abraham. And again, in Genesis 32, we see this by and by. Jacob, his name's changed from Jacob, the old schemer, to Israel, a prince with God. And a prince with God, and has power with God and with men. And so it speaks of a special relationship with the Lord. And again, I think the Lord's saying to them, you sever your relationship with the world, and you'll have a more special relationship with me. The Lord is no man's debtor. Dr. Barnhouse, the old, I think, old Presbyterian commentator, said, I am called doctor by those who know me least. I'm called pastor by those who know me more closely. I'm called my name by my close friends. I'm called daddy by my children. But the most intimate name I have comes from my bride. It's a special name. And when someone gets married, particularly the ladies, they change their name. And it speaks of a new relationship, a new beginning. The Lord says, reject the worldly relationships and have a more special, a closer, a richer relationship with Christ. Yes, he's telling us tonight not to be feasting in the world. The Lord has much more for us to feast, to forget about the relationships with the world that are pulling us away from the Lord. Reject them and we'll have that closer relationship with Christ. It's very simple this evening. Listen attentively. There's a two-edged sword, and it was pointing in my direction. Look admirably. You see that they loved the Lord. They had learned, and even when they lost one of their own, they remained faithful. And yet the Lord was against something. They were trying to have a foot in God's camp and a foot in a worldly camp. But then there's that lasting achievement. The Lord says, listen, people always talk about what you have to give up to follow Christ. He says, what you give up is nothing compared to what you're going to receive. This special, close relationship with the Lord that the world knows nothing about. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for thy word this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons we can learn from these seven churches. Lord, we thank you for the prophetical lessons. Lord, we thank you for the historical lessons, the practical lessons, and Lord, even the personal lessons. Lord, we know that these letters were written to benefit and to be a blessing. And so, Lord, we believe this evening your own desire and your only desire is that we might grow in grace and in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so bless thy word to our hearts. Help us to receive it. And Lord, give us that closer walk with thee. Help us, Lord, to be more and more like Christ. For we do ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. I want to sing again. And I say, if you have to leave at this stage, don't be embarrassed. Feel free to go. I'll be going to the door if anyone wants to leave. Number 507. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. We'll sing verses 1, 2 and 4. Standing to sing, I'll be going to the door, and then Ronnie will be coming and bringing the prayer requests and any announcements this evening. 507, and we'll sing verses 1, 2 and 4. Standing to sing. Thank you.